Have you ever thought about the significance of identification with others in certain things? Like geographical. You ever think about geographical identification? We do that all the time. You come from what part of the country? Oh, I've been there. I know what that's like. Or you're from somewhere I've never been before. Tell me about it. Or for those of us who have had the opportunity to go to Russia, we all have some identification because we've been there. We know what it looks like. Or Israel. For those who have been to Israel, it's a whole different view of things, particularly looking at the Bible and seeing it in color instead of black and white. But it's something that when someone's been there, then you have this ability to identify. Oh, I suppose right now is not a real good time to go to Israel, however, if you've seen what's going on there. Or relational. How many times have you met someone and end up talking about someone that you both know in common? We just seem to gravitate toward that. Who can we identify with together? Some mutual connection. There's something about us that sort of works that way. And then there's another one that we don't get quite as excited about, and that is when we have similar pains or have gone through similar illnesses or sufferings, but yet we identify and we compare notes and we try to figure out, well, let's see, you did this, you had this happen, I've had this, I wonder if you've tried this, if this might help or whatever, and we, again, have this identification. And it's kind of a big part of life. If you think about it, it's just part of what we do. We work toward being able to identify with things that we have in common, some mutual interest or experience that we can connect with. And the scripture certainly identifies some of those kinds of things as well. Let's go back and look at a passage that occurred earlier in the text as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, because the section we're dealing with today sort of grows out of this section here. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. There's that idea of identification, where Christ came and took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, those that know him, because Abraham was the one through whom the blessing came. And then continuing, Hebrews 2:17 through 3:2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's important to catch those. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That idea is going to be revisited. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. High priest idea, our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so here we have the better part of the next two chapters after this section that deal with the idea of Christ's faithfulness as our ultimate high priest. And he gives encouragement to us to likewise be faithful, that we might enter into his rest, that is, the full inheritance that we had considered. Now, I want to read the section leading into and containing the passage that we're going to look at today, Hebrews 4:11 through 5:5, and you may want to follow along in your Bibles. beginning at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as those in the Old Testament in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And part of the point is that you have to get down to the heart of the issue, which is constantly brought out in Scripture. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is this element of accountability, responsibility, something expected of us. And then coming to the passage that we're going to look at today. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember seeing that? In the section that we had looked at earlier. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the first first five verses of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, but became high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And I'm going to stop there. Again, the challenge of Hebrews is that it is a continuous message. And at some point, you just have to kind of stop and pick up, and we're going to sort of stop right there, because that verse is kind of a transitional one, verse 5. So we're going to include it, but it's going to also be leading into the next section. So this section picks up the emphasis of Christ as being the merciful high priest. It was briefly mentioned, but now it's going to be expanded on, whereas previously the idea was focusing on the faithfulness of Christ as a high priest. And so we have both elements that were introduced earlier in verse 17, as you'll notice on the overhead, and then these are going to be expanded upon. And actually, the section that we're looking at today is going to be further expanded on in chapters 7 through a good part of 10. And so the idea of Christ, or the picture that's presented of Christ as the high priest, is probably one of the more distinctive themes of Hebrews, and it is certainly central to the theology of the book. And so we want to keep that in mind. When we get to the later section, we're going to see chapter 7 through 10 and a portion of 10. We're going to see the emphasis there is on the dissimilarity of Christ's high priestly function to that of the Levitical priestly office. And so right now we're going to look at some similarities between the contemporary high priest of Israel and Jesus Christ as high priest. So keep those things in mind as we look at some of these things. So the first thing that we want to look at is the intimate identification of a great high priest. There is this idea of identification. To what degree can Christ as high priest identify with us? That we have some things in common, that he can identify with us in a way that is in some manner beneficial to us, and that has significance in a broad sense. So looking at the text, Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, that's a significant phrase right there. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So a couple of ideas that I want us to concentrate on here. Our confession is rooted in his condescension. Now, we need to think about what exactly do we mean by that, trying to take the concepts that are here and tie them together. Condescension is indicated by Christ passing through the heavens. And it has something of the idea of he originated or came from there. How many times in the New Testament doesn't Christ say, I came from heaven? Don't you know where I came from? I came from heaven. I came from above. And then his final destination, where he's going back to, he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. So he came from heaven, he's returning to heaven, and the time in between is the period of his earthly work when he is on this earth. And the idea that's communicated here is a condescension, a coming down from glory, of leaving the exalted place that he had to become man on earth and identify with us. And it was necessary in order to accomplish his redemptive work in the incarnation. And so that was part of what he was doing. Now, the ideas of incarnation and condescension are two different concepts, but they are somewhat related and almost interrelated as well. Condescension focuses on his humiliation and stepping down from glory, because he is condescending. He is coming from up here in his glorified state, and he is becoming one of us. And we know what we're like. And you're trying to imagine, you know, what would it be like to go from that? I mean, the closest picture we can come to is some of those who have been royalty, and they wanted to get a flavor of what it's like to be the commoner, and so they would put on common clothes and they would go rub shoulders. That's kind of the picture, but it's on a much grander scale. That's the condescension idea, and it focuses on what he left. The incarnation focuses on the means of becoming man. It is incarnation, taking on flesh, becoming a man. And these ideas are somewhat interrelated, and they're both considered together in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But the incarnation focuses on what he became. So condescension focuses on what he left. Incarnation focuses on what he became. And notice these as you look at this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So you have kind of both ideas there, but especially the condescension idea. And coming in the likeness of men is the incarnation idea, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, that's the condescension, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, next time we're going to look at this obedience idea. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So he condescended, but he's going to be exalted, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So there's going to be a return to his glorified state, but he doesn't lose his basic form that he took upon himself in the incarnation. That doesn't go away. The hypostatic union is the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. He doesn't shed that. So that's kind of a big deal. But the critical point here, from our perspective, is to recognize what lengths he went to for us, and that he is a direct connection with the God of the universe, being himself God as part of the Trinity, Son of God, identifying his place within that. And that he is able to, in some way, identify with us, even in our fallen state. Confession is associated with acknowledging Christ for who he is, the Son of God. Notice what it says in the text. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, coming and going, if you will, going through the condescension, but then coming back. Jesus, the Son of God, gives his human name, Jesus. The Son of God gives his divine connection. Let us hold fast, in light of that, let us hold fast our confession. Well, what is that? What does it mean, that confession idea? Hold that thought. But think about what place that puts him in. As a great high priest, we need to think about what the idea of a high priest is. He is one who represents the people before God. He is a mediator, if you will, a go-between. But Christ, as the great high priest, is the ultimate mediator. And there's a passage of Scripture that we're familiar with in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So we identify clearly who this mediator is. And he is the ultimate mediator. The high priest function in that capacity, but Christ was the ultimate one who could function in that way. And he could do so because he is both God, when we see the statement Son of God, and he is also man when we see the statement Son of Man, Son of Adam. So both ideas are there, which means he is right in the middle. He can identify with both. I think about the passage in Matthew 16, 15 to 16. Simon Peter answered and said, when Jesus was asked, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One." And you can think about the Anointed One in a couple of senses, because who was anointed? The kings were anointed and the priests. The high priest was anointed. So it covers both. And then it says, the Son of the Living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, there is a supernatural grasp and understanding that's going on here that others may miss. So this means recognizing him as the Son of God and responding to him accordingly. Then there's another passage that I think is an interesting one that you're very familiar with, John 20, 27 to 29. This is a good passage because we can identify, talk about identification, we can identify with Thomas. If we had been there, would we have been a little bit like Thomas? "Show me some evidence. Prove it." But what is it that's being proven here? Notice what it says. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands," real tangible, visible evidence, "and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, as you currently are, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "Now I know you're alive." Is that what he said? Did he say, "Oh, I feel better now, you're alive"? No, he said, "My Lord and my God." There's a huge difference there. It wasn't that he couldn't be convinced that he was actually alive. It was, "Whoa, you are who you said you are. That is incredible." Well, that's why he didn't believe, because it's incredible, if you think about what that means. "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What does that say? There is an element of faith involved, but you have to take it personally. And notice what Thomas did. He said, "My Lord," or Master, "and my God." What was he recognizing? Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And everything that he said up to that point is validated. Therefore, I better do something. I better start by acknowledging that you are who you said you are. And that's what we need to do as well. But it really comes down to recognizing him as he is, who he is. So think about this idea of confession, because each of these could be viewed as a confession. But what is confession? What does that mean? I mean, you've heard of the Augsburg Confession or the Belgic Confession. These are statements that are made. Or you may have read in the book of 1 John, confess your sins. And so what does it mean to confess? I mean, we use the word, but maybe it's a little fuzzy as to what it means. It means to admit, to acknowledge. And it can be positive or it can be negative. It can mean to admit fault. I confess my sin. I admit fault. Or it can mean to admit truth. I admit that Jesus is the Son of God. Both of those elements are part of that usage of the word confession. So what conclusion do you come to when you see the evidence? Does it make any difference in your life? Because it has to do with recognizing, you know, our confession. What is our confession? Do we admit that Jesus is who he said he was? And as such, he is this great high priest, one who can ultimately identify with us, this one who has passed through the heavens, who has ultimate access to God and complete access to us. I mean, that's incredible. That's just amazing. Do we really have an understanding of that? And so it covers the vertical and the horizontal. So he is really connected. He really can identify with us. Well, the horizontal element is going to be emphasized next. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Because the previous verse, verse 14, was essentially saying, he passed through the heavens. He is the Son of God. He connects with God. And now it's saying, oh, it's also horizontal. He connects with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Oh, and then there's that little statement, yet without sin. That might be important. Keep that in mind. Our consolation is rooted in his incarnation. The incarnation indicates a direct connection with us. He became flesh. He became man. He connected with us in that way. When he became a man, he was fully man. He wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't that he just looked like it on the outside. It wasn't like an angel. Because angels show up as men on various occasions. Are they really men? Or do they just look like men? We don't really know 100%. We don't know exactly what their nature was, but we're pretty sure they didn't become flesh like Christ did. Pretty sure about that based on what evidence we see. They can look like it when Abraham entertained strangers unawares, as Hebrews refers to the occasion in Genesis chapter 18. The beauty of Christ, in one sense, is that he can stand with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And he's completely connected to both. Do we get that picture? The incarnation was full and complete identification. He can identify with our weaknesses. He has experienced comparable temptations. Now, we may want to expand on that concept just a little bit. The consolation he has is full and real. that is truly sympathetic. He can sympathize with us. He can feel with. It's kind of the idea of that word. His humanity ensures that he has maximum identification. He can really feel our pain. In every area of life, he experienced comparable feelings and the hurts and pains and annoyances as well as the good things. His deity ensures that he has maximum obedience, no sin. Our concern here is just thinking about the identification with us, but we have to think about that other issue as well. Our difficulty is understanding his lack of sin in his ability to identify with us. If he did not sin, if he could not sin, could he really identify with us? That's the challenge that we face. We can understand his identification in dealing with physical and emotional challenges, dealing with pain, hunger, thirst, cold, heat. If he were here, he would want to have something to keep him cool, just like the rest of us, if you're feeling warm. He experienced emotional pain. He saw the effects of abuse. He experienced rejection. He tasted all of those sorts of things. Did it bother him when people spit in his face? When people ignored him? Did he ever get upset with his disciples and say, "How long must I be with you?" Do you think he was like, "Oh, you're just people. That's what I expect." He's going, "Come on, wake up. I've been with you 3 years. You guys are not catching on." So we have difficulty thinking about how he can relate to us if he didn't have sin. So, because was he really tempted? Obviously he was. Scripture tells us that he was. He really had to. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 and in the parallel passages when he experienced the temptation that Satan came to him in 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. Do you think he just was so tough that he didn't feel anything? Do you think that those temptations were illegitimate, or were they real? Satan is the god of this age. Satan had authority over the things that he said he could give or do. Was Christ really hungry? Was Christ anxious to have what he had to deal with over with? I would have been, if I had any idea of what was coming, and I'm sure he did. So he was sinless humanity and full deity. How did he deal with that? So when we come to that question, on one level, we have to, you know, really just come along and say, "I don't know. I don't know how those things exactly fit together." Because we have limited experience, we have limited knowledge, we just can't comprehend all of the implications of the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. You know, I'm glad for the folks that put that creed together, that understanding. I think it was the Council of Constantinople, if I remember correctly. That wasn't an easy thing to come to, but it was looking at everything and saying, this is what it has to be. But yet, if we can deal with it in some way, it helps to have some understanding. One commentator wrote this. He says, "Jesus experienced temptation in every area of his life as we do. Obviously, he did not experience temptation to waste his time by watching too much television." So we could say, well, he didn't have to deal with that. But he may have experienced temptation to waste his time or to do or not do things contrary to God's will. So it was a similar kind of thing. His temptations did not come from a sinful nature as some of ours do, since he had no sinful nature. But he suffered temptation as we do because he was fully human. He really was fully human. Since he endured every temptation successfully, he experienced temptations more thoroughly than we do when we yield to them before they pass. Let me state that again, because that's pretty significant. Since he endured every temptation successfully, he experienced temptations more thoroughly than we do when we yield to them before they pass. Consequently, he can sympathize, that is, feel and suffer with us when we experience temptation. The writer's point in Hebrews was that Jesus understands us, he sympathizes with us, and he overcame temptation himself. Then there's an illustration that I found that I think is helpful. It talks about the thoroughness of Jesus' temptations. Imagine a large boulder on the seacoast. And just in case your imagination isn't working too well, I gave you some examples to work with up there. Since that boulder or those boulders do not move, they experience the full force of every wave. Every wave that comes along blasts it. I mean, if you've ever been there and you watch it, you go, wow, how does that thing hold up to that? Time after time after time, day after day, year after year, the pressure is there. It beats against it. Now, the smaller pebbles and stones, they get a little bit of pressure, but they move with it. They get pushed along. They don't have as much pressure pushing on them, because they yield to the force of the waves. Similarly, Jesus' temptations were greater than ours because he never yielded to them. That is, they just kept coming. Now imagine that. Or one suggests, like a prize fighter, Jesus defeats the champion, Satan, and endures more punishment than other contenders who throw in the towel or are knocked out before the end of the fight. There's more to endure because the pressure doesn't let up. So think of it in terms of pressure or force. He resists. He has the power to resist. We give in because our power is more limited. Now there's more here that we could get into. I'm going to save some of that for another time. I think we'll have opportunity in the book again because it'll deal with some more. So his identification with us is not lacking anything. He really is a sympathetic high priest, one who is a mediator. But there's another practical implication. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, this ought to be an encouraging verse for us. Our courage is rooted in his intercession. Christ's high priestly function ensures our heavenly access. He not only engages in intercession for us, but makes possible our access to the Father through him, because he is in us as believers. You remember John 17 is referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, where he is praying for his followers. It has a similar idea. So Christ's incarnational identification has practical implications for us and for all people, but also for believers in particular. Because being in both worlds, he can see both sides clearly. He understands so that when we want to have access to God, he is there as our mediator. He understands where we're coming from, and he understands God's side of things as well. So isn't it wonderful to have somebody who can be in that position? to function as a mediator. I think of someone who has been an apologist for a number of years who knows the East as well as the West, and that's Ravi Zacharias. Someone who he grew up in India, was there for about 20 years, has been here a little longer than that now. He won't want to admit how many years longer than that now. But he can identify with the East and the West and is able to be an apologist, to be able to tie things together more clearly, more acceptably by some people's estimation than we are. So do we really believe that Christ can identify with us personally? Does he understand my deficiencies? Now, usually what we do is we say, well, yeah, Christ, you know, he is this go-between, this mediator. He sees both sides, but he doesn't really know what I'm like because I'm not quite in the same category as what he was, because I'm worse or I'm better or whatever kind of thing we want to come up with. Or my problem or situation is beyond his grasp. Or he doesn't really care what I'm having to deal with. All of this is to say he does care. Well, then there's the interesting designation, throne of grace. It is unique to this verse. It's not found anywhere else. We use it a lot. Might be helpful to know where we get that, this idea of the throne of grace. But it's kind of a beautiful picture, a significant imagery that's given here. The idea of throne contemplates the place of God, where he is in a place of judgment, responsibility, power, whatever picture you want to come. He is there. And the throne of grace has the idea that I have access to him even though I don't deserve it. I have openness. And the point then is, because of the position that Christ is in, I can come to God. And I ought to be encouraged in that. And it is an exhortation to us to pray, to take advantage of the place that we have with him. So this free access ensures divine provision for our needs. It includes mercy, so that we are not given what we deserve. And it includes grace, so that we may receive what we do not deserve. Both of those ideas are communicated there. Do we take advantage of this privilege? We really ought to. Now, we want to look at the last section here, the tenuous identification of the human high priest. This is maybe a little easier to pick up in some ways, so we might be able to go through it a little more quickly. For every high priest taken from among men, that is the human ones, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That is, they are to be a go-between, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There is a need for such things. This is a temporary appointment for divine appeasement. There is a more limited connection to God through a human high priest. Why? Because the human high priest doesn't have as direct a connection with God as Christ has. And this is also, human high priest is, again, from among men, but it is God's ordained means of interaction. So God is the one who put it in place. Man didn't just dream it up. But the high priest is to represent people before God. The most notable occasion for this was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the people and for himself. Exodus 30:10 says, "And Aaron," and the subsequent high priests would do the same, "shall make atonement upon its horns," that's talking about the altar in the Holy of Holies, "once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. It is most holy to the Lord." And so that was a special time of making atonement. And because he was just another human, it was limited. It had to be repeated. He had to be replaced. I mean, just a number of things. He had to have the provision for himself. So you can see that's the picture that's being pointed out here, is that the human high priest was limited. He was temporary. And he had to do things to bring some appeasement to God, as far as bringing the offerings and so on. The function of the high priest was to offer appeasement to God for sinful man. And so there were these offerings that were given that were an anticipation of what was to come. That is an ultimate sacrifice. But they were trusting these in the sense of realizing that this was an act that we are doing to recognize that we have missed the mark with God, and so we need to do something. There needs to be some kind of provision, even a sacrifice of an animal, where an animal loses his life for me, which pictured the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who would give his life for us. Then, moving on, Hebrews 5, 2-3, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the human high priest is in the same boat as the people, but he has this special position and responsibility. This is a compensatory appointment for human weakness. In other words, there's some kind of compensation that needs to be made. The high priest is functioning in this mediatorial capacity to represent the people before God through the offering of these gifts in anticipation of an ultimate one, but yet they were doing what God expected them to do at that time. In light of his humanness, there is a natural ability to deal gently with infractions. What do we mean by that? We're talking about he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. We'll have to think about that, the meaning of that word as it's broken down. But the idea is that we're all in the same boat. We're all fallen sinners. The high priest could identify with the common people all too well, because he knew he was in the same situation as we all are. We may have different areas of failure, but we're all failures. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Scripture says. And he may be anticipating unintentional and intentional, where it talks about ignorant and going astray. But the word translated have compassion has the idea of to deal gently with. It's a capacity to moderate one's feelings, to avoid the extremes of cold indifference and uncontrolled sadness. We might use the designation to cut some slack. Just this past week, I accidentally called Pat Jones on my phone because he was in my recent contacts. And I had just hung up a call and accidentally touched it and called Pat. And Pat, I tried to hang up quickly so that it wouldn't go through. That almost never works. So I figured, well, I'll be getting a call from Pat in a few minutes. Sure enough, when Pat had a chance, he called me back. And he said, "What's up?" And I said, "Well, I just accidentally called you." And he said these words. He says, "I will cut you all kinds of slack on this, because I've done the same thing." That is the picture. Because we've all been there. We've all done these same kinds of things. We ought to cut each other a lot of slack, though we tend to come down on one another, probably harder than we should sometimes. But we ought to cut each other all kinds of slack in some ways. But we ought to hold true to God's expectations for us. That, I think, is essentially the idea that is communicated. There is a need for comprehensive compensation for sin. The high priestly function was anticipatory. temporary, partial. It was never complete. It was never intended to be complete. We need comprehensive compensation for sin. That was provided by the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate high priest. It's interesting to think about Christ as both the sacrifice and the one bringing the sacrifice, but that's the picture that's given. He does it all. He can do that. The human high priest cannot provide all that's needed. That's part of what this text is saying. And then the last couple of verses, Hebrews 5:4-5, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so this is a divine appointment for divine purposes. God anticipated our problem from before the foundation of the world, and he had a plan. And the high priest was to function as a temporary, illustrative means of communicating our situation on a daily basis so that we could be prepared for that which was ultimately to come. And so we need to see that that's kind of the picture that is communicated here. God directed his plan and made his appointment. You don't just get up one day and say, I think I'm going to be a high priest. You're either called of God or you're not called of God. Now, we're in an interesting position today because we are all priests before him. That is because of what Christ has done, we have complete access to him. That's, again, the picture that's communicated here. So it was God's choice. And disaster fell on any who took things into their own hands. You can read about Korah in Numbers 16, or Saul in 1 Samuel 13, or Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. The writer here is not stressing the dignity of the office or the grandeur of his call. Rather, he stressed the essential humility of the high priest who stood in a privileged position only by divine appointment. He wouldn't be there if it wasn't for God putting him in that position, and he needed to acknowledge and recognize that. And likewise, Christ did not take this high priestly position on his own, but it was by God's initiation due to his relationship with the Father. And that shows that Christ provides greater identification and mediatorship than the high priest, like Aaron, the human high priest. So in light of that, do we get more sympathy from a human high priest or from the great high priest? The whole text is saying there's a huge difference. One is a little picture, illustration of what the real thing is going to look like. Don't get confused. And recognize, if a human high priest can identify with you and with God in some way, how much more the Son of God can do so? Can Christ really identify with us in our infirmities? I hope you know the answer.